Matthew chapter 27 is where we'll be this morning. Matthew chapter 27. And I want to direct our attention to verse 36. Very short verse, but nevertheless, I'd like us to stand as we read it. If you're able to stand, if you would join us. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 36. The Word of God says, "And sitting down, they watched Him there." The context is speaking of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion, so let's read it again and let's consider it. "And sitting down, they watched Him there." I would invite you to keep your Bible open. We'll look at many different passages in Matthew chapter 27 before the message is done, but let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You for speaking to our hearts already through the music that has preceded this service. Thank You for the specials. Thank You for the choir. Thank You for the congregational singing. Lord, we have heard You speak. You've already touched our hearts, and we say thank You. And now, Father, I pray that as we open the Word of God, that You would speak to hearts yet again. And I pray that Your Word would go forth in power. And I pray that You would draw us all nearer to Yourself. I pray for that person who is listening by way of technology, or they're in this room this morning, and Father, they're not saved. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. You may be seated. Ladies and gentlemen, you must allow the events and truths of Calvary to dominate your life. That's the truth that I would like us to see from this passage of Scripture. As I have stated already, this is the story of the crucifixion. And in the verse that we have read, we have noted a certain group of people who, according to the verse, sitting down, watched Him there. Now, we'll prove this in a moment, but the Him is Jesus Christ. And as He is there on the cross of Calvary, it's not that they're sitting down as people might sit down to watch a basketball game. It's not that they're sitting down to watch their children perform in some kind of fine arts ceremony or competition. Rather, they are sitting down as spectators of the most cruel form of capital punishment that mankind has ever thought up. And sitting down, they watched Jesus as He bled and died for the sins of all mankind. That's what we're talking about. Now, as we think of these people who were watching Him there, some were seated, as the verse says, but others were doing other things. As we think of those that watched, I would like us to put ourselves in their perspective and put ourselves in their place, as it were, and notice the crucifixion from their perspective. It's fascinating to note how many different witnesses can provide different accounts of the same event. And so it is with the crucifixion. Many different people watched Him there, and from each perspective, I would like us to glean some truth this morning. First of all, I would like us to look at the crucifixion through the perspective of the soldiers. The perspective of the soldiers. Now, if you would, go in the Matthew chapter 27. And notice what the Bible says in verse 27, Matthew 27:27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto Him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped Him and put on Him a scarlet robe." Now, all of this was done that they might mock His claim to be the King of the Jews. You should know that whenever you read about Roman soldiers in what the Romans called Palestine, you should know that there was no love lost between the Romans and the Jews. The Romans did not understand the Jews at all. The Jews were a monotheistic people, and they claimed that their God was God of gods. He was the King of kings. He was the Lord of lords. Their God was going to send a Messiah that would one day throw off the Roman yoke. Well, the Romans thought to themselves, well, that may be coming, but I'm going to tell you, He sure isn't here right now, because you are going to do whatever we tell you to do. And so the Romans did not understand the Jews, and the Jews, for their part, hated the Romans. There were all kinds of uprisings. They would rise up against the Romans. We can read about a couple of those in the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. Don't go there. But the Bible talks about some whose blood Pilate mingled with their sacrifices. What does it mean? It means that the Jews were coming to give an animal sacrifice to God, and Pilate had just had enough. He was up to here with it, and so he sent his soldiers in, and as the blood of the sacrifices freely flowed, so the Roman soldiers slaughtered the Jews, and their blood flowed with the animal's blood, and thus Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices. Why did he do that? Well, he didn't understand them. They were rebels as far as he was concerned. They refused to submit. They refused to bow to the emperor's authority, and there was no love lost between the Romans and the Jews. So now one is on trial for being the king of the Jews. Pilate asked him pointedly, "Art thou a king then?" He answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." Well, at the end of the day, Pilate, despite all the evidence, condemned the king of the Jews to die on a Roman cross. So now, in verse 28, the Bible says, they stripped him, the soldiers stripped him, and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited or woven together a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Some king this is. Let's not give him a crown of gold. Let's give him a crown of thorns. That's what they're doing. Verse 30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. Drop down to verse 34, please. The Bible says, "And they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink." Verse 35. "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" So verse 35, to add to all the other things that the Romans have done, the Romans now are sitting at the foot of the cross. Christ's blood is freely flowing from the top of his head all the way to his feet, and all of that blood is flowing. He's been beaten. He is very weak. He is emaciated. He is dying for the sins of all mankind. And at the foot of that cross, the Romans are playing a game of chance. They are gambling, if you will. They are gambling for Christ's garment because it had no seam in the garment. Everything you're wearing today has a seam somewhere or another. That seam is sewn there, and there's nothing wrong with having a seam sewn there. But Christ's garment was woven from the top to the bottom. This was something significant. And so the Roman soldier said, "Hey, we don't want to rip this garment apart. We want to see who's going to get it. So let's gamble. Let's have a game of chance. Let's cast the dice and see who gets the garment." You put those two scenes together, Jesus dying for the sins of the world and Roman soldiers gambling for the garments of Christ, and it's really quite a striking contrast. You see, the soldiers viewed the Lord Jesus Christ through eyes of indifference. They could not have cared less. You know, there's people in the world that still view Calvary through eyes of indifference. There's still some people that when they hear that Jesus died for their sins on the cross of Calvary, they hear it, they listen to it, but it doesn't seem to make any difference in their life. They go back and they reason, "Well, there's nothing that can be done. I think we're going to have to switch to this one again, all right?" And they, like the soldiers, view the Lord Jesus through eyes of indifference. Let me tell you, that may be that you viewed Calvary through eyes of indifference. Maybe you've come this morning at the invitation of someone. We're glad you're here. But let me tell you, the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you is the single most important event in all of human history.
And one day, the Bible says, though when he came the first time, he made himself of no reputation. Yet when he comes the second time, there will come a day at which, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and of things in the earth, and of things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does that mean? That means that while you may ignore him today, while those soldiers may have ignored him on that day, yet there is coming a day at which every knee will bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Adolf Hitler, who said one is either a German or a Christian, he cannot be both. Adolf Hitler will one day bow his knee before Jesus Christ.
Right.
Hugh Hefner, who mocked at Christianity and was known for his pornography, he will one day bow his knee and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. Osama bin Laden, and you can go down the list today. My friend, you may not be guilty of such infamous, heinous crimes as Adolf Hitler or Osama bin Laden, but you will, regardless of what you have done in this life, one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I want you to understand, the cross may mean nothing to you right now, but one day you'll look back on this event and you will realize, oh, that I had accepted him then.
Right.
You see, eternity is a long time. And God has designed that eternity be the consequence of choices that we make in time. What does that mean? It means that while you're here on this earth, you have the opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Eternity will be too late. Here are the Roman soldiers, the Bible tells us. They're around the cross, they're gambling for his garment. But the Roman soldiers viewed Calvary through eyes of indifference. Let's drop our eye down, please, to verse 39. The Bible says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And here we have the second group of people. The first group of people were the soldiers. They viewed Calvary through eyes of indifference. Here are the scribes. They view Calvary through eyes of insolence. Here he is dying on the cross of Calvary, and the scribes walk along and they think, "We will use his very words to insult him in his greatest hour of need." And so that's exactly what they do. Notice again what they said. We've read it, but notice the Bible says, some of them said, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." They said, "Look, you made all these wonderful claims while you were here on this earth. And now here the Romans are trying to destroy you. If what you said was true, I want you to prove it right now. If you prove it, seeing is believing, and we will believe you." But that's not the way God works with anyone. You see, Christianity does not say seeing is believing. It says believing is seeing. Where do I get that? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so notice again, the chief priests, they're insulting the Son of God. Look what he says in verse 42. They say, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Now, if you were putting this in quotation marks, understand when they use the word "save," they would put that in quotation marks. He saved others. That is, he alleged to be able to save others, but now in his time of need, he can't even save himself. And so they are taking what he said and they're using it to insult and to mock the King of Kings. Notice they go on. He says in verse 42, "If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him." Do you realize when they were saying this, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross." Do you realize that had he saved himself, he could not have saved others. You see that? You and I need to understand this. As you and I came into this world, we're sinners. Now, the fact that we're sinners does not mean that every single person in here has the same depth of depravity that they manifest in their lives. Okay? Some people say, "Well, I know people that are wickeder than I am." I'm sure you do. And there's nothing wrong with my saying that. But let me tell you, you don't have to be a triple axe murderer in order to be a sinner in the sight of God. All it takes is one lie. All it takes is one dirty thought. All it takes is a little bit of bitterness here and a little resentment there. That's all it takes. And you and I fall short of the glory of God. So we deserved to die on the cross of Calvary. Why? Because we're sinners. Romans 6 and verse 23 puts it this way. The wages of sin is death. Just as you go to your workplace, you receive wages for the job that you do. So you and I have worked, if you will, to sin. And we receive wages for our sin. The wages of sin is death. We live in a body that's dying. You don't like to think about it. I don't like to think about it. But it's true. Everybody that I know of is trying to delay the day of their death. They're trying to put that off. And people tend to do it with many different numbers of things that they do. Many years ago, I haven't seen it so much anymore, but many years ago, it was popular to say that milk was of the devil and it was one of the worst things that you could put in the human body. Milk is for babies, but after you are 4 months of age, you shouldn't have milk anymore. They had the ages different. But so I saw 45-year-old men that wanted to put orange juice on their cornflakes. And you know what? You can put whatever you want to on your cornflakes. That's not up to me. But I'm just going to tell you, Brother Anthony, I'm going to put milk on mine. And maybe I die 3 months before you, but I'm going to die happy. Amen. I'm going to die happy. And you can die with your orange juice cornflakes and a sour look on your face and later than I. That's fine with me. I'm going to go to heaven 3 months earlier and have milk on mine. But everybody's trying to delay the day of their death. Nobody is inviting death unless there's something psychologically wrong. But while we may delay the day of our death, it's going to come. It's going to come. Why? Because we're sinners. And so as Jesus is on the cross of Calvary, the scribes and Pharisees are coming and insulting Him. Can I tell you, there are still people that insult the Lord Jesus Christ today? But I believe every one of them that insults the Lord Jesus does not understand the severity of sin. We're living in a world today where we want to have syndromes, but we won't talk about sin. We want to talk about issues, but we don't want to speak of iniquity. We want to have all kinds of names for it in psychology when the Bible says it's simply sin in the sight of God. I'm amazed at the statistics when you start talking about everybody in this country today that's on depression or anti-depression medication. You know, those kind of pills that when they're advertising them say this may cause suicidal or homicidal thoughts, those drugs. You run the numbers, it is absolutely astounding how many Americans take them. Now, I want you to get me plain. I want you to understand what I'm about to say. Not everybody that is diagnosed as being clinically depressed has a sin problem. But I have seen for a fact that some of them do. There's a Bible word for what they're describing. It's called guilt. And if you read about guilt in the Bible and you read about the symptoms of depression in the 21st century, you're going to find that there's a lot of common ground there. Again, I'm not saying everyone that's diagnosed as being depressed is guilty of sin, but I'm saying some of them are. And there's only one way to deal with guilt, and that is through the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. That's the only way to deal with guilt. Everybody wants us to give us all of these pills and all of these medications and all of these therapies and all of that. And there may be a place in some instances and in some cases for some of that. I'm not a doctor. I'm not saying that there are. But I want to tell you, we sang it in a song not long ago, sinners plunge beneath the flood. What's the flood? That's the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary. Sinners plunge beneath that flood. Lose all their guilty stains. Thank God for that. There's an answer for guilt, my friend. It's in the forgiveness that is only available through the blood of Jesus Christ. And here are these people, the scribes, they're mocking the cross of Calvary. Why? Because they do not understand the severity of sin. Right. And you mark it down today, everyone that continues to mock Calvary does so because they do not understand the severity of sin. Here are the soldiers viewing Calvary through the eyes of indifference.
Here are the scribes viewing Calvary through the eyes of insolence. I want you to notice what the Bible has to say in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. John tells us what he said. He said, "It is finished." That's what he said. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain or two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. I'd like us to zoom out, if we could. So far in the message, we've taken a close-up of soldiers. We've taken a close-up of scribes. But if we can, let's look at the big picture. Let's look at Calvary not through the eyes of a man at all, but let's consider Calvary through the eyes of God the Father. For the sake of the outline, we'll refer to Him as the Sovereign, for He indeed is the Sovereign of the ages. But let's look at Calvary through the eyes of God the Father. He looks down on this scene. He beholds His only Son. He beholds the torture. He beholds the insults. He sees everything. How will God the Father respond to Calvary? Well, the Bible tells us right here in these verses. At the moment that Jesus died, a couple of miraculous events took place. Look at verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, we need to understand the veil of the temple. When people get married today, many times the bride wears a veil. It's a very light piece of cloth, and it's very easily lifted during part of the marriage ceremony. When you read this word veils, when it talks about the veil of the temple, don't think anything like that. Okay, because that's not what it's talking about. Rather, if you've ever been to a stage, like a Broadway stage, and you look at a stage curtain, you ever seen a stage curtain? Those things are unbelievably thick, monstrously heavy. They weigh a lot. They're very tough. It's some of the toughest fabric that you'll ever find anywhere. That's what you need to think about when you think about the veil of the temple. It wasn't a light see-through cloth like what we would have at a wedding. Rather, it was a stage curtain. There was no light that could pass through. You could not see through it. As a matter of fact, two men couldn't rip this thing apart. It was a very large curtain. And it served a very important function in the temple. In the temple, the Jews would come into the temple. There were some places that you or I, as Gentiles, would not be allowed to go. Only the Jews could go up to a certain places. Then beyond that, then there was a place where only the men could go. And then beyond that, there was a place where only the high priest could go. And he could only go there once a year. And he could only go there with the blood of an animal on his fingers to place there on the mercy seat. There were things behind that veil that were the physical representations of the presence of God on earth. Specifically, I'm speaking of something known in the scripture as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the fanciest box you've ever seen in your life. It was just a box, but it was overlaid with gold. It had carved cherubs on top of it. Their wings met in the center. But it was the presence, the physical representation of the presence of God. Only the high priest could go in where that representation of God's presence was. And that high priest could only go in there with blood on him to signify that the blood covered the sins, not only of the high priest, but also of all the people. And that was very significant. When the writer of Hebrews spoke of the Ark of the Covenant, he made this statement. He said, "Of which we cannot now speak in particular." What did he mean? He said, "Well, I can tell you what I've read in the Old Testament scriptures about the Ark of the Covenant, but not being a priest, I've never seen the Ark of the Covenant. I can't speak of it in particular. All I can tell you is what I read, because I've not seen it." Most of his readers had not seen it. They knew that it existed because it was talked about, but other than that, they had no idea what the Ark of the Covenant really looked like because they had never been allowed to see it.
But on this day, as Jesus is dying on the cross of Calvary, as His blood is freely flowing, He says, "It is finished," and into His hands He commends His spirit to God. Jesus died in verse 50, and the Bible says immediately in verse 51, that great big curtain, that veil of the temple was torn in two. All of a sudden, the boundary that kept man away from the presence of God was ripped in two. And it didn't rip from the bottom, it ripped from the top. From the top down. That's what the Bible says. Verse 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. There wasn't a man that got up there and cut it in half. There wasn't some kind of human element that was involved. No, this was a miracle of Almighty God. What was God saying? At the point that Jesus died, God was saying to all mankind, come in. The way to God is now open. I say to you that the soldiers viewed Calvary through eyes of indifference. The scribes viewed Calvary through eyes of insolence. But the sovereign viewed Calvary through the eyes of invitation. Invitation. You see, today the Lord Jesus still offers an invitation to all who will be saved. It's a universal invitation. Last month was Black History Month. I enjoy Black History Month. I do. Every time I see a black American, I think to myself, dear God, thank you that they can go home to their house free. They don't have to be somebody's property anymore. We've had, this is a great country. We've had a stain on our history in days gone by, but I'm so thankful that stain is gone, and any black American can have all kinds of equal representation on the law. I'm thankful for that. And Hispanic Americans and Asian Americans, and just go down the list. I'm grateful that there's equal representation under the law, that they can vote, that they can do anything that any other American can do, anything that they set their mind to. I'm so thankful for that. And during the month of February, I just go around and I don't tell everybody, every black person I see, because they'd get weirded out after a while, okay? But I am very grateful every time I see them. I asked one lady in Mississippi, I said, just out of curiosity, how do you celebrate Black History Month? She said, well, I come to work every day. I thought, hallelujah, and she goes home free, she gets a wage, there's equality under the law. Why am I so big on that? Because equality under the law, irrespective of racial background, is only a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
You see, as you come to Jesus Christ, God doesn't see you through any kind of racial boundary. God doesn't see me because of the color of my hair, skin, or anything else. God sees all of us as equals. And here at the death of Jesus Christ, that boundary that kept people away from fellowship with God is ripped from the top to the bottom. It is made wide open. And today, ladies and gentlemen, the way to God is still open and available for you and for me. The Bible says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, Jesus said. And you know, the way of salvation is still open. The way of salvation is a gift. Romans 6:23. I mentioned the first part. Listen to the second part. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So right now, any person who understands their sinful condition can reach out and by faith accept God's gift of salvation, because now fellowship with God has been made possible. Wow. Looking down on Calvary, I don't know that God focuses so much on the sufferings of Jesus. Maybe He does. But as I read the Scripture, it seems that the focus of God is on the invitation that is now offered. Let me ask you something. When did you accept God's gift of salvation? Was there a day when you understood you were a sinner in the sight of God? You understood that Jesus did everything necessary, everything possible to cleanse you of your sin? And did you accept it by faith? What does faith mean? Now I'm going to come down here and I'm going to illustrate this, okay?
And I'm going to do some things that you might not have seen done here before. But I want to illustrate it for you. I know the microphone's not off, but I think you can hear me anyway, all right? Now, the word faith, we use the word faith a lot. Have faith in yourself, we're told. I have no idea what that means. Have faith in yourself! Well, I'm old enough to know that what myself used to be able to do, I can't do anymore. Okay? I mean, I used to, when I would go for a hike, I used to measure it in tens of miles. That's the way I used to measure my hikes. I don't do that anymore. Well, we did about 20 miles in Washington, D.C., and I came, my knee was hurting me so bad, I was limping like I was Walter Brennan, if you were old enough to remember who he was. I mean, just hobbling around. It was terrible. But I want to illustrate what faith means. We use the word believe a lot. Well, I believe they're going to go all the way this year. That's not very strong. I believe this, I believe that. Believe, in the Bible sense, means complete and total dependence. That's what it means. Now, we've illustrated it this way for a long time, but I don't know of anyone that, when you walk into this auditorium, began a complex structural analysis of the pew in which you're seated. Nevertheless, if the structure of the pew in which you're seated is faulty, you're going to be pretty embarrassed pretty quick. Right?
That's right.
What is complete dependence? Complete dependence is when I put my entire weight, my entire dependence on this. Now, if this thing falls, I'm going to break something. It's going to be bad. Could be an ankle, could be a little toe bone, I don't know. But if this somehow fails, I'm in big trouble. Because my entire dependence has been placed upon this pew. I don't have any backup plan.
Right.
And ladies and gentlemen, that is simple faith. That's simple dependence. Sometimes people come to me and they're struggling with their salvation, Pastor Rice. They don't know. They say, Brother Paul, I don't know if I said the right words. I had one person come to me and said, Brother Paul, I wish you would witness while I pray and ask the Lord to save me. And I said, Well, wait a minute. Why is that necessary? Well, I don't know that I did the right thing, and sometimes overly analytical people can do that. Can I tell you, salvation is not that complex. It's simply a matter of dependence. Maybe I'm preaching to somebody in here, and there are times that you think to yourself, oh no, not another revival meeting. I'm going to sit in every single service, every single night, and I'm going to wonder, am I really saved? Now, let me tell you, there need not be those kinds of doubts. Salvation does not look back to words you said in the past. That's not the focus of assurance. The focus of assurance is present tense. On whom is your dependence for salvation right now? Who are you depending on to save you? If your dependence is, well, I'm doing the best that I can, and I'm just trying to keep the good book, then you're on shaky ground, my friend. But if your dependence is upon Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, then that is enough.
Amen.
And you need doubt no longer. You can leave this place in full assurance of salvation, my friend. I want us to look at Calvary from one final viewpoint. We've seen the viewpoint of the soldiers. It's one of indifference. Go please to Luke chapter 23. We've seen the viewpoint of the scribes. It's one of insolence. We've seen the viewpoint of God the Father, the Sovereign of the ages. It's one of invitation. I want us to go, please, to what the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23. This story is not given to us in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Luke chapter 23, we can view Calvary through the eyes of the sinner. Notice what the Bible says in verse 39. The Bible says, in one of the malefactors... We might use the word crook today. This man was tried and convicted. He was a felon. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise."
As we view the Calvary through the eyes of the sinner, we note that his was a viewpoint of insistence. The soldiers viewed him through indifference, the scribes through insolence, the sovereign through invitation. But when it comes to the sinner, his viewpoint was one of insistence. Notice what he says. I'm amazed at the theological understanding of this man. He's dying. All three of these men know we're not going to make it out off this cross alive. We're going to die. And it's not going to be days before we die. It's not going to be weeks. It's not going to be years or months. It's going to be hours, and we're going to be dead. All of us are in pain. All of us are dying, and it's just a matter of time. So get that in mind as we view this conversation. One guy, one of these fellows, is looking at Jesus, who was in the middle, and he's mocking him. He says, hey, why don't you save us and save yourself? They say, you can. I mean, why don't you do it? And save us while you're at it. I mean, we're not really looking to die ourselves either. So if you can rip yourself off that cross and save yourself, count me in too. Because I want another chance of this thing called life. That's his attitude. The other guy, look at verse 40. The othering, answering, rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? Now, I don't have time to prove this to you, but I believe there was a time when this fellow who is currently rebuking the guy on the other side of Jesus, I think he had a change of heart while he was on the cross. I think there was a time when both thieves were mocking Jesus, and suddenly the one said, what am I doing? So that now he is rebuking, Jesus is in the middle, he's reaching over Jesus and he's rebuking this guy, and he says, don't you fear God? We're all in the same condemnation. What does that mean? That we're all fixing to die here. And this is not the teenager on the roller coaster that says, we're all gonna die! No, 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 this is for real. This is for real. It was a slow, agonizing form of capital punishment. That's what's going on here. Look at verse 41. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man had done nothing amiss. I want you to note some truths that this man realized. He first of all realized the sinfulness of man. He understood he was a sinner. Interestingly enough, when I go into prisons and preach, I mean, I'm not talking about jails. I'm talking about people that are in the big house doing hard time, as they call it. When I go into prisons and preach, I don't have to spend long convincing those men that they're sinners. They know they're sinners. Unfortunately, people on the outside tend to deny that more vehemently. This guy understood it. Can I have you to understand, if you're going to be saved today, you must first understand that you're a sinner? This man is hanging on a cross, and he says, we're hanging on this cross because we're sinners. What we did was wrong, and now we are receiving justice for what we did. We indeed justly. So he understood the sin of man. I want you to see, he understood the sinlessness of Christ. Notice verse 41, this man hath done nothing amiss. Did you know that in order to be saved, you have to understand that Jesus Christ is the perfect substitute for your sin? You have to recognize that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin on the cross of Calvary. You have to understand that. You have to recognize that in order to be saved. And so here's a man, he understands, I'm a sinner, but this guy in the middle of us, he's not. He goes on, he understood the penalty of sin. He said, we're in the same condemnation. He said, we indeed justly. He understood, look, I'm dying here because I'm a sinner. If you're going to be saved, my friend, you need to understand that the penalty for sin is death. You say, that's a little harsh. Well, I don't care whether it seems harsh to me or to you or to anyone else. That's just what God has ordained. When I fell out of a tree, I thought gravity was a little harsh too. But nevertheless, it's just one of the laws of nature that I couldn't change. But the Bible says he understood the penalty of sin. Then I want you to understand, finally, he understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now watch this carefully. He said to the Lord Jesus in verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now get the picture here. Three men are dying. This is a little bit of a A little bit of a stretch, but let's just put it in terms of our language today. All three of them have received the lethal injection, if you will. All three of them are being strapped to the electric chair, if you will. All three of them have entered the gas chamber and the gas is about to come on. We understand all three of these men are dying. It's not a matter of months, it's a matter of minutes before they're going to be dead. And so this man looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Let me tell you, by no man's reckoning is the cross the gateway to the crown. You don't become a king by dying on a cross. That just doesn't work. You try to explain that in any of the annals of power, they will laugh you from the room, if not the building, if not the facility. You do not, by death, inherit a kingdom. And yet, here's a man that looks at the Lord Jesus. He doesn't understand how it's all going to work. He doesn't understand how it all fits together. But he knows this. Whatever is happening on this cross right now, and the death of this man, it does not represent the end for him. So that he looks at the Savior and he says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Lord, I don't know when that's going to be. But I believe this cross is not the end for you. There's something more in store for you. And whenever that kingdom that you've been speaking of, whenever it comes to pass, I respectfully and humbly request that you remember me. He understood the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want you to understand the resurrection of Jesus Christ this morning. What does it mean for salvation? Resurrection means that Jesus came back alive from the grave. He was dead. He was buried. He was in the grave for 3 days, but he came back alive. It is significant for this reason. First of all, it validates his claims as being the Son of God. You go to Muhammad's tomb today, you're going to find eventually elements of human remains. Because after Muhammad died, he stayed dead. The same could be true of the great Gautama, the founder of the Buddhist religion. The same could be true of Confucius. And we can just name all kinds. Joseph Smith. We can go and talk about any number of founders of world religions. All of them today are dead. After they died, they remain so. There is no evidence of any kind that they came back. But if you were to examine the resurrection of Jesus Christ by any modern legal standards, it can be proven beyond the shadow of a doubt. Over 500 people saw Jesus alive at one point in one time. And so today we have a Savior who, while he died for you and me, today he lives. He has gone back and now sits at the right hand of God. Well, what does that mean for you and for me? Well, that means that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, he is a living Savior currently interceding for you and for me. That means that when Satan comes along, after we're saved, after you're saved, after I'm saved, and he points his bony finger at God the Father and says, "This Paul Crow that you have saved and that has allegedly accepted Christ as his Savior, this Paul Crow has sinned, and now what are you going to do about it?" And when the accusation comes forth from Satan, Jesus Christ stands. And with nail-pierced hands, he approaches the royal bench, if you will. He approaches the throne room of God the Father and says with those outstretched nail-scarred hands, "I gave my blood for Paul Crow, and my blood he accepted as payment for his sin to wash his sin away." And God looks at that and he says to Satan, "Go your way. There can be no accusation brought against this one." You see, here's what the writer of Hebrews said. "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." And ladies and gentlemen, because of that intercession from an ever-living Savior, anyone in this room can be saved. Somebody says to me, "Brother Paul, what about my sin? You don't know what I've done." I don't have to know what you've done. I know that the blood of Christ can wash your sin away. Somebody says, "Brother Paul, is it really that simple?" My friend, it is that simple. It is only humankind that tries to complexify salvation. It is God that has made it very simple. And I want you to understand today that if you will repent of your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior, you can be saved. But whether you're saved or lost today, you need to understand that the events of Calvary need to come to dominate your life. Sitting down, these people watched him there. But for most of them, it didn't impact their lives at all. What's it going to do for you? Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to preach the gospel this morning. I thank you for everyone that's here. Lord, I don't know the condition of people that are here. But this morning, I pray that you would work in a very powerful way. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one's looking around. Musicians are making their way to their places for the invitation. This question for you: who would say this morning, "Brother Paul, there was a time when I did trust Christ as my Savior. There was a time, Brother Paul, when I admitted my sinful condition and I trusted the Lord, and if I were to die this morning, I would go straight to be with Him in heaven. I know that I'm saved." If that's you, would you put up your hand right now, just all over the building, put it up. Would you do that, please? Thank you. Thank you. You can put those down. Let me ask you this. No one's looking around. Let me ask you this. Who here would say, "Brother Paul, I'll be honest, I couldn't raise my hand just a little bit ago. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I wish you'd pray for me." If that's you, if that describes you, would you just put up your hand right now? I'll see it and pray for you. Anyone like that this morning? Pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you pray for me? All right, child of God, let me ask you this. Many songwriters had it right when they talked about keeping my heart close to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. And if you know the Lord is your Savior, you know in your heart whether you have begun to allow Calvary to lose its impact in your heart. I can't answer that for anybody but myself. But as we will do throughout this meeting, we're going to have an open altar today. The pianist is going to play a song of invitation in just a moment. If God has spoken to your heart, you just obey the leading of the Holy Spirit. In my invitations, I want people to obey the Spirit of God, and I want them to do so immediately. Don't delay. It may be that there's someone, and right now in your heart, you know that you don't have assurance of your salvation. Now, you didn't raise your hand, you didn't ask me to pray for you, but right now you're struggling. During this invitation, you come. You get my attention, you get Pastor Rice's attention, either one. And you tell him or you tell me, "I'm not sure that I'm saved." That's all you have to say. We'll have someone take a Bible and answer your questions from the Bible. We'll walk you through it in a private place. We'll just take you through and show you what it means to be saved. If you're here today and there's a doubt in your mind about salvation, please don't leave without talking to someone. We'll show you from the Word of God. We believe in getting the gospel to you. And that's one of the reasons we're having this meeting. If you're here this morning, it's no accident that God has led you here. We want to help you. As the pianist begins to play in just a moment, if God has spoken to your heart, you just respond. May we stand to our feet, please. Everyone standing. Our Father in heaven, we want to say thank you for all that you've done for us. We want to say thank you for Calvary. We want to say thank you for the many people who could raise their hands and say, "I know that I'm saved." And now, dear Father, I pray that for those who could not raise the hands, I pray that you'd give them the courage to come, that they would understand the gospel, and Lord, that they would be saved this morning. I pray for this invitation. We give it to you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Heads are